Good evening.
Good evening.
Those are so good. So our theme for the year is Simply Sown. So we're playing these videos week to week because we want to encourage us to be thinking and praying about opportunities that we can sow the gospel. And so we want to have a collective brainstorming session. Welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors here. Tonight we're continuing our study in the book of Acts. So if you have a Bible, open up to Acts chapter 6, or the verses are on your handout. And we're cruising through the book of Acts because it's our framework for Simply So. We're going to spend most of the year studying this book. Luke wrote this book to his friend Theophilus around 62 AD. And it is a record of how the Holy Spirit worked through the first Christians. It shows us how the gospel advanced through the known world at that time. And what's interesting is that we see how Christianity went from being a Jewish thing originally to becoming a non-Gentile or Jewish religion. The first five chapters have covered so much already. Jesus, he rises from the dead. He ascends to heaven, and the 120 first Christians, they go back into Jerusalem and they permanently get the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And the church grows from 120 to 3,000. And the apostles are healing people. They're preaching these amazing sermons. And the church, it says, grows to 5,000 men or 15,000 people. Some speculate that 1 in 8 people who lived in Jerusalem at this time was a Christian. That would have turned this city upside down. The apostles and leaders of the church, they keep appearing before the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. They say, stop talking about Jesus. They're like, we're not going to stop talking about Jesus. And they keep getting beat up and arrested, and the church keeps growing in spite of this. And at the same time, the church is helping the poor. People are selling their stuff, and they're helping each other in need. And then we covered it recently where the husband and wife, they made a donation to the church, and they lied about their donation, and God struck them dead. The growth of this church boggles the mind. When the church was 120, the 12 apostles, they would have all been responsible for 10 people each. I can handle that. But if the church is 15,000 people, that means that each apostle had over 1,200 Christians he was responsible for. It's a little harder to care for the needs of the church at that ratio. So let's look at what happens in Acts chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, that is an understatement by Luke, a complaint by the Hellenists are just Greek-speaking Christians, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So you remember back in chapter 2, faithful Jews from all around the Mediterranean had traveled to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. So you have thousands of brand new Christians who have joined the church, and people were selling their stuff to take care of each other. And part of caring for each other included feeding the widows. This was a practice that faithful Jews had done for centuries, and the first Christians continued it. But a racial tension is breaking out regarding the fair distribution of food between the Greek widows and the Jewish widows. This is a big deal. A racial prejudice like this could easily split the church. The first century church did a lot of things well. That's why we're studying Acts. That's why we're studying them. But we need to be careful we don't romanticize the church. They had problems. People are lying in church and being struck dead. People are either intentionally or unintentionally being racist with feeding the old ladies food. And now there's a lot of complaints happening in the church. So look at verse 2. And the 12, that's the apostles, the 12 pastor leaders of the church, summoned the full number of the disciples. So the whole church is there. He said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. The 12 are not saying, you know what, this is beneath us, we're the apostles, could someone please take care of that problem? If you read their writings and you see their lives, the apostles viewed themselves as the servants of all. They got the lesson that Jesus had repeated to them over and over again. They're saying, though, as the leaders of this church, we absolutely have our hands full preaching and teaching and leading and praying. We're limited by time and space. We cannot handle all this well. But notice what they did not say. They did not say, you know what, let's have a vote. Okay, everybody who thinks the Greek Christians need to be quiet, raise your hand. Okay, majority rules, Greek Christians be quiet. They would have been in the minority. They didn't overpower them. They didn't say, you know what, clearly we cannot get along, so we're going to need to split. We're going to have the first Greek Christian Church of Jerusalem over there, and we'll have the first Jewish Christian Church of Jerusalem over here. They demonstrate good leadership because they see a problem in the church and they deal with it. So this section in Acts is probably the first record of the office of deacon in the Bible. The word deacon means servant. The Greek word means to serve or to help or to wait on tables. We don't have slaves in our culture now, thankfully, but we pay people to serve us. When we go out to eat at a restaurant, we're like, I'm not going to stack those dishes. I'm paying you to stack the dishes. Or when we stay at a hotel, we don't think, you know what, I should straighten up my room a little bit, or I should clean up my bathroom, or I should get my hair out of the drain. That's kind of gross. We go, no, that's their job. But that is not the attitude of a deacon, because a deacon in the Bible is a servant. The word, the title deacon is not in this section, but the word that we get our word deacon from is, verse 2 literally says, we should not give up the preaching of the word to deacon tables. So look at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Pick 7 godly men to take care of this important job. Until this point, the church had no formal leadership except for the apostles. It's quite the qualifications. They go, they have to have a tremendous reputation, they have to be wise, and they have to be full of the Spirit. Because you can't have men that don't have character working with the widows. They could take advantage of or abuse the women. And you can't give them the church's resources and money, or they could steal from the church. So only select men with a good reputation who are wise and full of the Spirit. And I love it that they're like, all right, who are the men? Go get it done. They don't micromanage. As your pastors, that is our prayer for the Rock Church, that we are a church full of people that have God's Spirit, that we're wise, and that we have good reputation, and we can just be freed up to serve God's people. That brings up a tangent, because verse 1 said that people were complaining about the bread problem. Somebody went to the pastors and they said, hey, there is a problem. The Greek widows do not have enough food. We need your help on that front. This is a big church. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of needs. If you see a need in the church that's not being dealt with, would you please come tell us about it? Go to Bill, go to Mac, go to Steele, go to myself. Say, hey, here's a problem. Here's a need I see in the church. We may say to you with a big smile, you should pray about helping with that need. But we cannot bring pastoral and church resources to fix problems in the church if you guys do not tell us what is going on. So our emails are on the back of your program. So if there's a legitimate, serious need in the church, please email us. Say, hey, I see this, and we need to put some effort here. So using Acts 6 as our prototype, the first deacons were godly men selected to help the pastors with an important job so the pastors could focus on prayer and the word. Last year in March, we did a whole series on church leadership, and we drilled down into the qualifications for pastors and deacons as presented in the New Testament, mainly in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you've not listened to that message, it's dated March 24th, 2012. You should listen to it. So right now at the Rock, between Salt Lake, Sandy, and Provo, we have 21 deacons. I made a deacon decoupage for viewing enjoyment. The deacons. We are blessed to have these 21 men of character faithfully serving at our church. Verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, so the whole church buys in. And they chose Stephen. How does it describe Stephen? A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte or convert of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So the whole church was involved in selecting these men who would serve in this official capacity. They're brought before the pastors for prayer and blessing and commissioning. This shows us that deacons are need-driven. You know what's interesting about those 7 names? All of those 7 names are Greek names. The first 7 deacons in the church in Jerusalem were all Greeks, and Greeks would have been the minority in the church. So it's a very gracious move for them to pick 7 Greeks to lead this. What do we know about those 7 men? The last 4, we don't know anything about them. Prochorus, tradition says that Prochorus became a pastor and was later murdered for his faith. Philip is later called Philip the Evangelist in Acts chapter 8. He's the only person in the New Testament given the title Philip the Evangelist. We're going to get into that chapter a little bit later on, and that leaves Stephen the stud. So verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So men of character served the church in a specific way to solve a serious problem. The apostles were freed up to preach and pray and lead the church better. And what's the result? God grew his church. This is a humble way to solve the problem, because there's some of us in the room that go, what are we doing preaching? There's hungry widows that need to eat. And there's others of you that go, the widows can fend for themselves. We've got to preach God's word. The church made sure that both priorities were handled well, and God grew his church. And did you notice that phrase in verse 7? It says a great many priests became obedient to the faith. That's interesting. You wonder, as the apostles are healing people, specifically of leprosy, if those Jews obeyed the Old Testament law in Leviticus 13 and 14, it says that if you were healed of leprosy, you had to go to the priest and show that you had been cleansed so they could declare you clean. Which is kind of curious that there's two whole chapters in the Old Testament law about what to do if you get healed of leprosy, because there's only two instances of anybody being healed of leprosy that I could find in the Old Testament. But Jesus comes on the scene and he's healing all kinds of lepers, and the apostles are walking along healing people, including lepers. And so it was a clear calling card that something amazing is happening. I could just imagine a couple priests like untying their priestly robes at the end of the day. And one of them's like, Levi, I had two guys that were lepers that came in healed. And the other guy's like, really? I had one today too. What's going on? And you could see these priests going to investigate what is happening. How are these people getting healed? And they hear the gospel and they become Christians. The priests would have been the most committed people to Judaism. That's how they earned their income. Becoming a Christian might have put their job in jeopardy, but God was saving them. And so that ends the deacon section in chapter 6, the first part. We're about to read the story of Stephen courageously facing the Sanhedrin and then making his famous speech. In our mind, we take the first half of chapter 6 and the second half, and we just kind of mash them together. But we have to remember that the book of Acts spans 30 years of church history. So these stories have breaks in them. So there's most likely a gap between the first half and the second half of chapter 6. So Stephen was a man of character, and so he was selected to serve. And then he faithfully served for a period of time. And then God gave him a chance to preach an amazing sermon to the most powerful men in his country. But you could see Stephen as a young convert in the church. He's recently saved. He's a Greek Christian. He's a powerhouse. He has his tremendous reputation, even as a new believer. And the apostles are like, Stephen, we need to meet with you. And he's like, oh, he's all excited. He's like, oh, what are they going to talk to me about? And they're like, Stephen, we have an important job for you. He's like, oh, I'm ready. Tell me how I can serve the church. We need you to give the old widows bread. It'd be easy to think, oh, yeah, about that. I was thinking maybe there's something more important, or maybe something in my gifting would be nice. Thank you. But Stephen did the job. Serving bread to widows was boot camp for the mighty works of God that he does at the end of his short life. In my own life, I had a moment like that. I was leading a small group in college, and one of the pastors came up to me and said, Josh, I need your help with the outreach class. And I thought in my mind, oh good, I'm glad you recognized my skills. I thought in my mind, as he was starting to talk, I wonder if he'll ask me to lead the class or teach it, because I could do both well. He said, Josh, I need your help grading things. Will you collect all the papers and quizzes and grade them and enter them in Excel? Here's a spreadsheet for you. Became very familiar with this. So for a semester, I'd like collect all the homework. He's like, give your homework to Josh. And I collect it all. I'd take it back to my dorm room. I grade it all. I'd enter it faithfully in Excel. And I'd show up in class. He'd be like, Bob, here's your quiz. Good job. Brian, here's your quiz. Good job. I did it, though. That was my serving tables moment. That was my boot camp moment. God has had countless moments like that for me over the years. He uses those boot camp moments to teach us critical lessons. So when people go, could you please feed bread to the widows? We think, oh, it's not my gifting. We think, oh, I was thinking something more up front. God says, no, the boot camp moment is serving bread to widows to test your character and grow you in godliness. We neglect those boot camp moments. We want the moments of glory now. But the lessons for Stephen that he learned were instrumental when he got up and preached in front of the leaders of his country. So here's the question as we wrap up this section. What lessons does God want to teach you while you wait on tables? Verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So he spends a period of time feeding the widow's bread, and then he's performing miracles and preaching. He's the first man in Acts to heal someone other than the apostles. And remember, how did it describe Stephen back in verse 5? It said he was full of faith. What's faith? Faith is simply trust. Stephen was a man who deeply trusted God, and that allowed him to be courageous, as we'll see in a moment. And verse 5 also said that he was full of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit of God was evident in his life. So love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all that stuff was oozing out of him. What a great description of him, full of faith and full of God's Spirit. So now in verse 8, it says he was full of God's grace and God's power. So a man who trusted God deeply and lived out God's Spirit was given God's power. I think that's a cool combination in verses 5 and 8. He was most likely a young man, and he had a very short ministry. His life only covers Acts 6 and 7 before they kill him. But his example, his courage, and death changed the church forever. Because until this point, the church had only been growing in Jerusalem. And so God is going to use Stephen's death as the first Christian martyr to launch the church around the known world. You could write down Acts 11:19. It says that very thing. Look at verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. So Jews from different synagogues got into a dispute with Stephen. The word dispute in the Greek literally means like a formal debate. So in Jerusalem, there were synagogues for Jews from different nationalities or different languages or people groups. So freedmen might have been Jews that had been previously captured, hauled up to Rome, and then they were released. Cyrene was a city in the coast of northern Africa. Alexandria was in Egypt. And then Cilicia and Asia are what the country that we call Turkey today. So all these different nationalities or language groups had synagogues in Jerusalem, and these different Jews had a formal debate with Stephen. Have you ever seen a formal debate with like opening statements and rebuttals and cross-examinations and rebuttals and closing statements? I have. A different story. In college, I was about 19 or 20, and our pastor, one of our pastors, a different pastor, he was going to have a formal debate on campus with this professor who was very outspoken and an atheist. And so we had promoted the debate. We passed out flyers all over campus. We wrote chalking stuff all over the sidewalk. We put ads in the school newspaper. There was a buzz on campus about this debate. We reserved the largest classroom on campus in the Clark Building. Here's a picture of the Clark Building. So there's my alma mater, CSU. There's the Clark Building. And then there's a picture of a college classroom. That is not the debate. Let's just help you visualize. Because you see, when I went to college, we did not have cell phones. So we were not Instagramming moment by moment updates of what we were doing. So I have no pictures of this event. So I did it. Anyway, there was a buzz on campus. So an hour or two before the debate, I called up my pastor and I was like, hey, I'm praying for you. And he's like, thanks, Josh. And I said, what's the format? He told me kind of the format and the structure of the debate. And then I'm hanging up the phone. I'm like, hey, who's going to moderate the debate? And he said, I was going to ask you to moderate it. And I was like, when were you going to ask me that? When I walked in the door? So I get like a pit in my stomach. Could you repeat that format slowly? He's like, I need a 5-minute opening statement. He gets a 5-minute response. So I like write it all down in detail. I walk into the Clark auditorium, all 500 seats are full. There's hundreds of college students standing around the back. I was like, oh boy. My heart was racing. I welcomed everybody. I tried to play it cool. I sat in the very front row with my little stopwatch and pointed at them. So I have seen a formal debate. I have no idea what they said during the debate, but I was right there. So this debate in Acts would have been an amazing debate to witness. Stephen was moving through the Old Testament verses, probably showing how Jesus was the Messiah, how he was a fulfillment of the prophecies. They're probably even debating what this means, Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection for the Jewish religion and their temple work. This would have been an amazing debate to watch. Let's look at verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. He had a sharp mind and God's spirit. He was unbeatable. Verse 11. Then they secretly instigated, so the people losing the debate, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." It's interesting order. Moses 1, God 2. But this is a classic political technique. Are you losing the debate? No problem. Just slander your opponent. Just start calling them names. It's called an ad hominem argument. It's an argument made against your opponent personally, not against what he's actually saying in the debate. So they lie and accuse Stephen of blasphemy, which is profane speech against God, and it's punishable by death. So verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So they work the mob into a frenzy. They grab Stephen. They drag him. They get a couple liars and they accuse him of blasphemy before the council. And you remember Steele has taught us that the council is the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling 70. That's the 70 political and religious leaders that rule the nation of Israel. It would have included priests and religious leaders and government leaders. And this is the third interaction between the early Christians and the Sanhedrin. In chapter 4, Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. They say, "Stop talking about Jesus." In chapter 5, they bring all the apostles before them. They say, "Stop talking about Jesus." And they whip them or flog them all. And now in chapter 6, poor Stephen is brought before them. And they're like, "Didn't we tell you to stop talking about Jesus?" And they kill Stephen because he won't stop. So what are these accusations they're bringing against Stephen? It has elements of the truth mixed in. The best lie is a lie that has a little bit of truth and a little bit of lie mixed together. And so they're mixing certain elements of truth with lies. So faithful Jews had practiced the Old Testament law for centuries. They had made a variety of sacrifices in the temple. The first few books of the Old Testament literally detail hundreds of laws related to all kinds of situations. There were all kinds of laws and sacrifices related to your sins, to your grain harvest, to uncleanness, to childbirth, to your menstrual period, to diseases. Thousands of animals are killed every day in the temple to obey these hundreds of laws. So the temple was the economic hub and religious center of Judaism. There's a lot of temple work to do, and they're faithfully doing all this work. So what did Jesus say about the temple? Did he say he would actually destroy the temple? Look what he said in Mark 13:1. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So in this section, Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, but he did not say he would destroy the temple. Then look at this. When Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, right before he gets crucified in Matthew 26:59. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two of them got their stories right. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" So what are those two false witnesses talking about? Look, they even threw this at Jesus when he's dying on the cross. Look at Mark 15:28. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed him by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Remember, the best lies are a mix of truth and falsehood. So what are they mocking Jesus about? So the source of this is in John chapter 2. So the temple had become sort of an entrepreneurial business place. People are having all these little trade show business ventures to make money. And Jesus makes a whip and he clears out all these businessmen from the temple. And so in John 2:18, the Jews were ticked off and they said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. You will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So think about centuries of temple work, thousands of sacrifices, hundreds of ceremonial and sacrificial laws. Jesus is what all of it was pointing to. His body was the final once-for-all sacrifice for sin. His death on the cross represented the end of all of the required temple work, all of the thousands of animal sacrifices. Moses got the Old Testament law from God in 1500 BC. So for 1,500 years, faithful Jews have been obeying God, sacrificing animals, and all of it has been pointing to Jesus. And he's saying, "I am the temple. My body is the temple. I am greater than the temple, and my death and resurrection give Jesus the authority to do what he wants with the physical temple." So when Jesus is dying on the cross, he alludes to this. Look at John 19:30. Look at these two verses. We'll put them together. 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Combine that with Matthew 27:50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and rocks were split. It is finished. The temple work is complete, and God tears the temple in half. He tears the veil in half. We have access to God because of Jesus' death on the cross. The veil is torn. I am sure faithful Jews went, ran in there and sewed the temple veil back up. But the old system was destroyed. A new system had replaced it. 1,500 years of animal sacrifices and temple work, all pointing to Jesus, was complete. So go back to Acts chapter 6. I guess this is probably what Stephen was debating with these Jews based on their accusations. He was telling them, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. All of the prophecies point to Jesus. All the miracles we witness, including the healing of the leprosies, validate Jesus. He was probably even debating the implications for the temple, and that's why they slandered him and accused him of speaking against the temple. Stephen knew the consequences of what he was saying. This is a fundamental attack on the way of life for most of the people in his nation. He was willing to die for these truths, and these men were willing to murder him because they knew that he was saying things that would destroy their system. They get angrier and angrier. With Peter and John, they say, "Be quiet." With the apostles, they whip him. And now with Stephen, they're going to murder him. So verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. What an amazing verse. Stephen is full of God's Spirit. That gives him the power to courageously speak boldly. It gives him the courage to face the 70 most powerful men in his country who are getting angrier and angrier. And they know what Stephen is saying is a threat to their country and their economy and their religion. Stephen is sitting there listening to people slander his words and twist his words and misrepresent him. They accuse him of blasphemy, which is punishable by death. And what is the expression on his face? His face is like the face of an angel. Here's a picture of Stephen before the council. How can Stephen have the face of an angel? He is being falsely accused of things that could result in him being immediately executed. How can he react like this? How can he? Because it told us previously he's filled with God's Spirit. So Galatians 5:22 is evident in his life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of God's Spirit is evident in his life. He has peace in the midst of a dangerous situation. He has kindness in his heart for the people that are about to kill him. He is gentle in his words, in his expression, even though he's being verbally slandered, and he is self-controlled, even though it'd be so easy to just freak out in that moment. When we are threatened or slandered, most likely verbally, how do we respond? Maybe our spouse is hurt and they're slamming us with verbal darts. How do we respond? Or maybe we're trying to talk to a family member about Jesus and they just start ripping us and tearing into us. How do we respond? Or someone is slandering us or attacking us. They're threatening someone we love. How do we respond? Or when somebody starts swearing at us, they get up in our face and they're, "You're a bleeping liar." How do we respond? Stephen is an amazing example. Would that people look at our faces in those moments when you and I are getting attacked and go, "Wow, look at his face. Listen to her words. His face is so kind," or "her words are so gracious." And who is Stephen just copying right here? Jesus. So here's the question. How can we be more Christ-like when attacked or slandered? It's not our natural reaction, though. We go, "You know what? Okay, wife, shh, it's my turn." Or we hang up the phone, we call up our girlfriend, we're like, "Oh my goodness, you would not believe what my dirtbag friend just said to me." Oh wait, let me jump on social media and do a passive-aggressive flame out. But Josh, if we do not protect ourselves, if we do not get angry and let everybody know they're wrong, how can Stephen react like this? Because he has supernatural peace, because he knows the only person whose opinion matters in that moment is God. And he knows God knows the score. God knows those are lies, and someday God is going to balance all of this out. Stephen is an amazing example. He had incredible character, and so he got selected to serve bread to widows. And then he faithfully served in God's boot camp, and God allowed that process to mature him in the faith. And then he has tremendous courage when he has an opportunity to preach to the leaders of his nation. He's filled with the Spirit. And so when he's threatened and slandered and accused of blasphemy, he has the face of an angel and he makes an unbelievable speech we'll get to very soon. May we all grow more like Stephen's example here. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the example of Stephen. I thank you, God, that you have boot camp moments for all of us. I thank you, Lord, that I thank you, God, in my own life, you've had brothers ask me to do things that I thought were a waste of time. And God, I thank you that you've given me the grace to usually do those things with a good attitude. I pray that all of us would be men and women who we look for those opportunities to serve bread, that we'd be men and women who realize those are your boot camp moments to teach us and train us. And God, I pray that we would be men and women who are full of faith and full of your Spirit, so that when we are in moments like Stephen being slandered and attacked, we respond with the face of an angel, that our words would be gracious and kind and loving. And God, I know that people have joined us tonight who are not Christians. You might be sitting there wondering what in the world is worth dying over. It's the message that Jesus was the God-man who came to die on the cross for our sins. And that someday every one of us is going to face Jesus, and we need to have our sins dealt with. And Jesus dealt for our sins on the cross. That's why he said it was finished. All of the temple work, all of the sacrifices were pointing to Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. And if there's anyone here tonight who has not accepted you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Thank you, Lord. You love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.